Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you. I'm talking today about addiction and relationships. You say, John, but I'm not addicted. Well, I go to church. I got news for you. We are all hardwired for addiction. Everyone, including me. Sobriety is in the software, not the hardware. And we're just a step away from being caught in the web. Anything, addiction isn't just drugs and alcohol. Anything that brings pleasure or relieves pain can be the object of an addiction. Anything that brings pleasure, relieves pain, we can get hooked on. There has to be boundaries. Addiction is a 20th century term, but the characteristics, the aspect, that part of our human nature has been around since Adam and Eve. And we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about how that relates to relationships. We're doing a series on relationships. And we want to discuss that. Now, there's discussion about which causes the problems with the other. Do relationships drive us to addiction, or does addiction mess up our relationships? And the answer is yes. There's some recent scientific research. Now that they can do brain scans, they put people with addiction in the brain scans and they check out all the different parts of the brain and what's functioning and what isn't. And they've discovered that some of the parts of the brain that have to do with our values, assigning values to people or to things, get messed up in the mind, the brain of people who are involved in addiction. And the parts of the brain that has to do with social cognition, getting feedback from other people, reading other people, and connecting with other people, that gets mixed up. And the whole aspect of self-awareness gets mixed up so that it's easy to be in denial. And so, yes, addiction does mess up those parts of the brain that allow us to connect with other people. But people who come with great woundedness from relationships, pains, flowing out of family, flowing out of marriage, dysfunction in relationships, leave people in such pain that they turn to addiction. So they're very much connected. Anybody out there seen any of that? We live in a culture that addiction is epidemic. Epidemic. And I would dare say that virtually everybody here has somebody who's a good friend or a relative or somebody at work or at school that they know that is caught up in the web of addiction. Now, I want to share with you some principles today on this and how we can understand it in terms of our own lives and our relationships with other people and how we connect with people. You know, Jane and I don't have any dogs or cats, but we feed the birds. And we have a bird feeder on our back porch, and below the bird feeder, I put some seed out on the deck. And our French doors there from our dining room look out, and so three times a day, we sit there, and the birds happen to eat about the same time. And so we see the birds, and the finches are here. Whoops, where am I here? Okay, the finches are here, and they'll come along, and they love feeding, and they get along with one another great, and there'll be a whole flock of finches that'll come along and feed at the same time. And then comes a chickadee. And they all fly away. Because the chickadee's one step up in the pecking order. And then comes a cardinal. And the chickadee flies away. And the cardinal, Mr. and Mrs. Cardinal are there. And they look in and they see Jane in her pink bathrobe. And that's the biggest cardinal they've ever seen. And they fly away. And along comes the dove. And if Jane doesn't scare him away, the dove scares him away. And the dove is bigger than all the others, so he takes precedent until squirrel comes along. And he runs off everybody, any of the birds. And the only thing that squirrel is afraid of are the two monsters that live behind the invisible shield. And the birds and the squirrel don't know whether we're birds without feathers or squirrels without a tail, but they are afraid of us. And they know that we are out to get them. And that they're eating our seed. And so they all run away. What they don't know is that we're the ones who are feeding them. We have their best interest in mind. And they don't have to run each other off because there's enough food in the garbage can in the garage. That 40-pound bag from Agway is filled up, and we just put it out there. As long as there's somebody there to eat them, we'll feed them. See, they don't know that. They don't know that they could land in the palm of my hand and I could pet them and love on them. They don't know that. And so they live in terror. And they live in conflict with one another. And jealousy and aggression and fear rules their lives. And the question is, that each one of us needs to ask, is, am I a bird brain? Do I think like the birds? Is that how I relate with other people? Is that how I relate with God? He's out to get me, I know it. Okay. If we're going to have healthy relationships with each other, it begins with a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. To know and experience his love. And it begins with us knowing who we are in Christ. Because if I'm going to have a healthy relationship with other people, I need to be secure in who I am. If I'm looking to other people in fear or wanting to control them or manipulate them because of my own insecurities, I can't have healthy relationships with others. I need to know who I really am in Jesus Christ. I need to have a sense of meaning and purpose as I relate with other people. And I need to have a mindset that places value on others. Anybody say amen to this stuff? Is this making sense? Paul, in the book of Ephesians, the book is really about relationships. And he begins his book by writing about who we are in Christ. And building a concept of a healthy identity, that God loves us, that we are a new person in Christ, that we have all kinds of spiritual resources available, and that we're worth something to God. And he talks about the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles, where there was that feeling of superiority and inferiority, that's been done away with in Christ. And there's the wall of partition has been torn down, and the two are one now in Christ. And we come on an equal footing. Everybody's on the same plane in the kingdom of God. We're all sinners, but we've all been saved by grace, and we've been made new creatures in Christ. He even calls us saints. Saint John. Saint Harold and Donna. See, we're all saints, see. That's who we are. And so he builds us up in terms of this concept. And he talks about how that we are one in Christ, a community fit together for God's dwelling place with God's, God has an intention of us being new people, relating to one another, to build each other up, to work healing in our lives and equipping in our lives so that we can go into the world and make a difference. That's what it's all about. We have purpose and meaning individually and corporately in the body of Christ. So that brings us to our text here in chapter 4, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's church, the way it's supposed to be. Amen? Amen. Amen. We need each other. We're knit together. Turn to the person next to you and say, I need you. Amen. Okay, we need each other. Okay. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. He's serious about this, okay? That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we look at these passages, you'll just really speak to us and help us to apply them in our lives, in our relationships within the body of Christ, our relationships within our families and work and in the world. Lord, we want to be your instruments. Transform us, empower us, equip us, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, we see a powerful contrast. We see Paul saying, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Where he's talking about meaningful, productive relationships. And he says, but you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. We have this contrast of what the church can and should be like and what the world is like. And we are to be a light. We're to be different. We're to be transformed people. We come from that background. I come from a dysfunctional family. I understand dysfunction. But Jesus Christ has made a difference in my life. If you look at the world, you see a world that lacks foundation for purpose and meaning. The world lives in futility of their minds. Their thinking is messed up. And there's no real purpose or meaning that is legitimate, that will last throughout whatever may come. Their thinking is messed up. Having become darkened in their understanding. It is something, the verb tense here is very interesting. It's a passive perfect. It's there's something that's gone awry in the past that has had present consequences that caused their thinking to be messed up. their values, their goals, their priorities, their belief in right and wrong, in absolutes. This is all messed up. And they're darkened in their understanding. And they are separated from God. They have become alienated from the life of God. This goes way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent. The woman was deceived that the serpent said, "You won't definitely die if you eat that. God knows you'll be like him." And she believed him. And her thinking got darkened. And because of that, her perspective in life changed. And it says she saw the fruit. Before, that word saw is used by God. And God created something and saw that it was good. That was his moral perspective on it. And now Eve looks at the fruit and she sees it differently than what God said it was like. And she saw that it was good for food. God said, "It's poison, it'll kill you, don't eat it." But she saw it differently. She saw that it was pleasing, that it was something to be desired. "Oh, I want it." And she saw that it would make her wise. She did some really stupid stuff. But now she saw things different because she was alienated from God. And once people are alienated from God, their thinking gets darkened about morality, pleasure, and wisdom. As a result of that, and this is where all of mankind is, we look at a process. Their condition of meaningless darkness and alienation happened because of ignorance. They didn't know any better. And the ignorance came because of the hardness of their heart. Deep down inside, they didn't want to know any better. Their hearts weren't open. The Bible has a lot to say about hearts and about hardened hearts and about the fact that Jesus Christ comes in, Ezekiel prophesies, and God says, God's going to take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a heart of sensitivity. Sensitivity to God and sensitivity to others. And then he goes on in this passage and describes addiction in a very clear and precise manner. And I'm actually going to back up a few slides and point it out. He says here, "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Now, I'm going to retranslate a little bit of this in a clearer way. That word for having become callous, the idea, the root word here is pain. And there's a preposition meaning putting it away. And it can be putting away pain in the sense of, I'm not going to listen to my conscience. And there's a sense in which this passage is talking about the fact that the Gentiles don't feel guilty about what they do wrong. They blocked off that capacity to have guilt and shame, and they're going to do whatever they want because they're darkened in their understanding. They've got a new set of morals and perception of reality that says what's right for me and what's right for you can be different. And morality is relative. And there are no absolutes. And so I can do whatever I want. And that's the modern prevailing thought in postmodern America. Anybody see that? In the campuses, anybody see that? Shake your heads, wake up. Okay, that's part of our world. But there's another sense in which people put away pain. Either way will get you into addiction. But there are people who have pain in their lives. And there's two engines that drive addiction. One is desire. I want to get high, man. It's the weekend. And the other one is, I'm in pain. And I need to quit feeling all this pain that I'm in. I've got guilt, and I've got shame, and I've got anxiety. And I don't know what to do about it. I can't stand living here in this. And so I'm going to do whatever it takes to get rid of that and to bring some peace into my life and happiness and joy. I'm going to go get high. If I can just smoke some weed, oh, man, I'll feel good. And that's the first step in addiction. You see, when we feel pain, pain is there to inform us about a problem that we need to solve. I have anxiety. Why do I have anxiety? I'm uptight about a relationship. I may experience rejection. Okay, God loves you. Maybe it's that person's problem, not yours. Maybe there's something you need to do to restore the relationship. Whatever it may be, God has a way for resolving that. In addiction, we don't solve the problems, we solve the feelings. That makes sense? I feel crummy, so I'm going to escape into a pleasure that makes me feel good. And so he talks about here, they have given themselves up to sensuality. Sensuality is just the fun, the senses doing what feels good to the five senses. It can be taste, touch, whatever is going to make me feel good, I'm going to do. And its sensuality is not processed through thinking. You just do it. And it's fun. You don't have to think about it. It'll get rid of the pain, and you're going to feel good, and you don't have to worry about your thoughts. Okay? You got that? You following me along here? All right. When you do that, what happens when you get high is you've got a system in your brain called the homeostatic system. Everybody has a homeostatic system. From a one-celled amoeba on up to human beings, we all have a primary commitment to homeostasis, to well-being. The word shalom in the Bible describes that. They're equal. We translate shalom, peace, but it really means well-being in every area of our lives. And so when we get high, when we got pain, we have that drive to deal with the pain. Our mind is supposed to kick in, connect the pain with the problem, solve the problem, and get back to homeostasis. When that doesn't happen, when we don't do that, we got messed up thinking or we just don't want to think, we escape to an artificial high. So we get high, and the homeostatic system says, well, that's nice, that feels good, but we can't live up there. We can't deal with reality when we're all high. So it neutralizes the happy juices and reuptakes the dopamine, brings us back down. But your memory has said, but that was good. I want to do it again. So you do it again. The homeostatic system says, that's nice, come back down. And if you do it often enough, long enough, the homeostatic system says, oh, I know this route. And it does it so fast that you don't get the buzz. And so you have to, instead of a couple of beers, you're now doing a six-pack. That's called building up tolerance. And tolerance is wanting more and more and more because it's less and less effective. And that's where he talks about giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's a greediness. It's a craving. It's building up tolerance, and that is an essential ingredient in addiction. What a powerful explanation here. Isn't that interesting how the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years, wrote about this? He didn't know the 20th century term of addiction, but he knew the ingredients. And he knew that it was part of the world. And he knew that Jesus Christ came to deliver us from that. And he lays out a powerful plan in how that works. This is the outline of addiction. Block out the pain, indulge in what feels good, pull off the boundaries no matter how filthy. You end up with tolerance and craving, and it distorts our thinking, usurps our priority over personal well-being and over relationships. It devastates relationships, marriage and family and work and school and whatever. Anybody ever seen that happen? We all have. You don't need to show hands. Okay. So, the Christ alternative is you did not learn Christ this way. We did not learn Christ. Learning Christ is an interesting thing. He doesn't say we did not learn about Christ. He says we did not learn Christ. Because learning Christ has information in it, who Christ is, what Christ did, and who we are in Christ. And how we connect with the body of Christ, because we are all in the body of Christ here. So there's information that we do learn, but it goes beyond that. Because when we come to Jesus Christ, we don't just know him intellectually, we know him experientially. We enter into a relationship. We commit ourselves to Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes in and makes us a new person in the very core of our being. When we say, Lord, I have screwed up my life. I want your forgiveness. I want you to come in and make me a new creature. He does that, and the Holy Spirit takes residence there. And his job is to reveal to us Christ. And as we read Scripture, the Holy Spirit takes that and writes it on our hearts. And I say, yeah, I know, I've been forgiven. I'm forgiven. Oh, I'm forgiven. I get it. Have you ever had a revelation experience like that? God wants to do that in our lives. He wants to take the truth and write it on our hearts, who Jesus Christ really is. And as we have a walk with him, as we spend time in his word, as we get together in fellowship with the body of Christ and share with one another, the Holy Spirit is there working and infusing that in our beliefs and our values and letting us know who Jesus is and who we really are in Christ. And we have that relationship with Christ and with one another. And we grow together as the body of Christ. Now, how it happens is interesting. He says, you were taught in Christ to lay aside the old self, your old lifestyle, which is being corrupted. It's an ongoing process. I'm an old man, but my old nature isn't getting better. It's just as bad as it ever was, getting worse. But I'm walking in the Spirit more, hopefully. So we're to lay aside our old self. We were taught to lay that aside, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and to put on our new self, our new lifestyle. We quit doing this, and we start doing this, right? Wrong. We quit doing this, we get renewed in our mind, and we start doing this. Remember, the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding because of ignorance. Well, we learn stuff, and we understand it now because the Holy Spirit's revealing it to us, and we get our thinking changed. We get new values, new priorities, new goals, new understandings, new roots of presuppositions of what's right and wrong, and life, and truth, and reality. That all gets changed. And so now we can walk differently. So we need not a two-step dance. Quit doing that, start doing this. That doesn't work. It makes Pharisees and failures. We quit doing this, we get our thinking changed, and we start doing a whole new life. Amen? Okay, now there's another interesting thing. Two of the verbs are active and one is passive. Quit doing that, that's an active verb. Start doing this, that's an active verb. That means we, the subject, have to do that. That's an action that we have to take. We have to stop and we have to start. The renewing of the mind is a passive verb. Be renewed in your mind. The difference between a passive and an active is the subject, one, the subject does the action, the other one, the subject is acted on. It'd be like me saying, Danny, run. That'd be an active verb, and Danny would get up and run. To make that a passive verb, I would say, Danny, be run over. And Danny would lay down and we'd run over him. I'm not going to do that, Danny, don't worry, okay? You see the difference? So we are commanded to have our minds renewed. We were taught to be renewed. How do you be renewed? Aren't you supposed to do it? Well, what do you do? And you've heard me maybe use the cake illustration before. Anybody ever make a cake? Everybody's made a cake. Nobody's made a cake. You don't make cakes. You make sugary goo. You put the eggs and the flour and the sugar and the baking powder and the cocoa and the sugar and more sugar, and you mix it all together, and all you got is sugary goo. You have to put that in a structure and submit that structure to an environment. And it takes a long time, eternity. When you're waiting for a cake 25 minutes, that's eternity for me. I don't know about you. But that's what it is. For our minds to be renewed, we need to fill it with the Word of God. We need to be in contact with the body of Christ, giving and receiving. And we need to be open to the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit takes that, and He makes cake out of it. And He transforms us and makes us a new person. Is that making sense? For us to have healthy relationships, we need to do that. We will have transformed relationships with God and with others, and we will do righteousness. We'll do the things that are right. And holiness. Holiness is doing the things that are right in the presence and for God. And so it's a relationship with God that affects all of our other relationships and all of our behavior. I want to end with a poem that I wrote long ago. Tell me something in my life that's not addictive. The passions of my soul all struggle to take control, giving no thought to creed or sensibility. They demand immediate gratification and ignore reality. A monster within whose appetite is insatiable, fusing with anything I find pleasurable, be it sex or food, possessions and treasures, activities, experiences, chemicals, mental and emotional pleasures. In perversion, even pain and fear lock on and cry for more. I cannot resist, let go, or even be satisfied with what I've got. Yesterday's satisfactions wake up as today's yearnings. The power is not innate in the objects I crave, but rather exists in me, converting a prince to a slave. Only God refuses to be an object of my addiction, accepting only the choice of my affection. How ironic that the ultimate pleasure of the universe is the only one that will not usurp control of my soul. And it's in committing myself totally to that source of joy that I am set free and given dignity. When my soul finds in Him the medicine to soothe the fever of my passions and realizes that He alone is the sum of all I seek, then I am freed to enjoy all else, and my lords become my slaves. Let us pray. Thank You, Lord, that You set us free. Thank You for our new life in Christ. Lord, help us to understand it, to walk it out. And we commit ourselves to put off and to put on, and we seek You to renew our minds. Lord, there's such a needy, mixed up world out there. Help us in dealing with our own struggles and addictive tendencies so that we can help each other and be a light to a world that desperately needs you. In Jesus' name.